We're going to be in 2 Samuel this morning, so let's turn there to chapter 19. And we're going to be finishing up our look at the life of King David. King David was a great man of God. He was used in mighty ways by God. King David also sinned greatly. And that would sum up the lives of most believers. David was anointed by God to be king, and every believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. David was used by God, and believers today are used by God. And yet, like people today, David found himself in sin. And God spoke to him, and he said, David, the sword and adversity will never depart from your house. Even so, David was able to praise God. So the question that I was asking myself this week as I studied was, how do I deal with my adversities and problems? When hard times come, when I bring problems into my own life as consequences because I haven't listened to God, how do I pass from adversity into praise? How do I have that same heart that David had? This morning we'll finish our study on the life of David. And I want you to watch for some clues here. I'll point them out to you as we come to them. Clues on how you can pass from adversity, which every one of us will experience, into praise so that we can have that same heart that David had and praise and glorify our God. So we're in 2 Samuel 19. Absalom has revolted against David. He's taken the throne from him. There has been battle. There has been war. Absalom has died. And now David needs to be returned to the throne. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 19, verse 11. King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, even to his house, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. David was replaced by Absalom. All Israel voted for that. So Israel has to receive him back home again. David sends word and they send the invitation, "Return, king." He comes in and he says to Amasa, now this is purely a political maneuver. He says to Amasa, Amasa was his son Absalom's general. Now remember, David's general was Joab. But Absalom's general was Amasa. So he says to Amasa, he says, "You're going to be in charge of my armies from now on." This is just a way of taking Amasa, the general of Israel, and his soldiers and winning their loyalty over to his side now. So he brings Amasa on, and Judah welcomes the king home. Now, even though Judah welcomes the king home, Israel does not. Remember that in Israel, there was always kind of a division, a strain point in the nation. There were two nations, really, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. They were meant to be one, but there was often tension between these two areas. Well, there's tension here again. As the southern nation of Judah welcomes David home, the northern nation of Israel rejects him. Look now at chapter 20, verse number 1. "There happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king." And so even while Judah welcomes him home, he crosses the Jordan, retakes his throne. That northern collection of tribes known as Israel, they reject him. They say, "We have no part in you." So now at this point, David has to prepare for war in his kingdom once again. After all these years of fighting and running, he finds himself once again preparing for war. He speaks to his commander, and he tells him to gather together the people and to prepare for war. Verse number 6. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. Dig him out before he digs in." That's the war strategy. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Amasa's the new general, Absalom's old general, now David's man. Now Joab, that's his old general, was dressed in battle armor. On it was a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab." Now they go out to pursue this rebel, Sheba. Joab goes out, he's got his battle armor on. He's got a sheath with a sword in it. And as he goes out, he lets the sheath kind of move and the sword slip out on the ground. See, he's going to meet Amasa, and he's not ready yet to be retired. Jim, Joab knows just how you feel. So he lets the sword, if he pulled it, it would look too much like a declaration of war. So he lets the sword fall out and then leans down and picks it up and then comes to Amasa, looking innocent enough, grabs him by the beard to kiss him and just runs him through. I love the way the Bible puts it. The Bible never just says, "Oh, he stabbed him in the stomach." It says, "He stabbed him in the stomach and his guts poured out all over the place." And I love reading the Bible, man. It's just full of all kinds of graphic images and pictures. So Joab rejects David's retirement plan and once again is leader of the commander of the armies of Israel. Has one of his men proclaim, "Whoever favors Joab and is for David, let him follow Joab." So Joab's back in power again. And once again, God's promise to David comes true. Adversity just continues to follow David. Problems in the sword. Now Joab in command follows this rebel Sheba to a place called Abel. When he gets there, he raises up a siege mound. They just simply pile up dirt against the walls so that they can come over the top. They begin battering the door down. Inside, one of the leaders of the city, who happens to be a woman, calls out and asks for terms of peace. See, Joab hadn't made any offer of peace. He just came to get Sheba, and he's going to dig him out. But now this woman calls out to Joab in verse number 19. She says, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. This from the man who just swallowed up and destroyed Amasa. But he says, "Hey, why would I do that to you?" He says, "It's not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the terms of peace, the terms of surrender, give me Sheba and I'll leave. And you can almost imagine him inside the city now, looking at Sheba, who's taken sanctuary with him, and going, Sheba or our lives? Sheba or our lives? So they come to a decision. And the woman said to Joab, "Watch and his head will be thrown to you over the wall." That's what you call brand loyalty right there. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and tossed it over to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And so, now with the rebellion of Absalom put down, with the rebellion of Sheba put down, with David invited to return, now all Israel is under one king again. King David rules over Israel and Judah. But as soon as he gets finished cleaning up his messes, he has to clean up Saul's messes. Because Saul sinned as greatly as David. The only difference was there was no repentance in Saul's heart. So now David has to take care of Saul's old business. You find that in chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. There's a stock phrase going around in the news now, global warming, climate change. You guys heard about that? They're trying to figure out why it's getting hotter, and is it really getting hotter, or is it not correct data, and what's going on. And I was reading just this week about the difficulties of predicting the weather and talking about the weather. With all the supercomputer models they have, one scientist said, we just simply cannot model cloud formation and cloud travel patterns. We can't do it. And that's why they say 20% chance of snow and the sun is shining. Even with all their computing power, they can't model the clouds. When weather comes and it's problematic, when there's famine or drought or flood, it's difficult for them to figure out why it's happening. I think I have a good handle on why these things happen. Because God causes it. See, when Israel came into the land, God had spoken to him and he said, let me tell you right up front how this is going to work. If you listen to my voice and walk in all the goodness that I have for you, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed among other places in your basket. Agriculturally, you'll be blessed. I'll bring the former rains and the latter rains. Now, who brings the rains? God brings the rains. But he says, if you don't listen to me and if you choose to walk off into the curse, then you'll bring a curse upon yourself. And among other places, the curse will come to your basket. It'll come to you agriculturally. So God told him, he said, if you follow my ways, I'll bring the former rains and the latter rains. If you don't, you bring a curse upon yourself. When the weather goes kablooey and things don't make sense and it's crazy, I think that if they had a strong enough supercomputer that could model it, they would find out that there was an unseen hand at work that was moving the weather patterns. I think these things happen because God ordains them. Well, now in Israel, a famine comes and people are starving. And so David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answered David and said, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And if you remember when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, God had instructed him. He'd said, the people who live here are so corrupt that they will take you down. They've had 400 years to leave. They won't leave. They won't leave because you're here. You need to drive them out. And so David came in and began conquering land. As he begins conquering, these people come and they say, we're from a long way away. We've heard about your God and we don't want any trouble with you, so we want to make a peace treaty with you right now. They said, look at our clothes. They're all tattered and ragged. Look at our sandals. They're worn out. Look at our bread. It's moldy. You can tell that we're not from these parts. Well, the problem was they were from just over the hill. They were some of the people who were supposed to be driven out. But they said, David's wiping people out. Let's not fight him. Let's get him. Let's trick him and get him to make a peace treaty with us. And so he did. Now, Saul had ignored the peace treaty. In one of his more fired up moments, he wanted to drive out some of the pagans. And he killed some of the Gibeonites that Joshua had made a covenant with. Now, it wasn't God's desire for those people to remain in the land. He had told Joshua to drive them out. But once they made a covenant with those people, God held them to their word. And God holds us to our word. God takes our vows seriously. So when Saul began to kill the Gibeonites, that offended God. And so God brought a famine to the land. David inquires and the Lord says, it's because of Saul, because he did this. So David calls the Gibeonites in. Verse 3 says to him, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Well, the Gibeonites, they said, let's see. Saul killed us, so why don't you give us 7 of Saul's descendants, and we'll kill them. David spares Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, but he does deliver 7 of Saul's descendants. The indications here are pretty strong that these 7 sons of Saul probably were involved in the battles against the Gibeonites. So they were handed over. Verse 5, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. So they hand over the bodies, they hand over the men. They're hung before the Lord. They die. And eventually David and Israel go and retrieve those bodies and bury them where Saul and Jonathan are buried. Verse 14. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king had commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. And so the famine passed. God initiated it. God took it away. Have you noticed that God's promise to David has been solid gold? Because of David's sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, God said, now the sword and adversity will never depart from your house. And now it's rebellion after rebellion, it's famine, it's the enemies of the Lord. And David is just suffering under consequences he's brought on himself in his life. Just as David's family paid for his sin, so Saul's family now pays for his sin. And if that's not an encouragement, guys, for you to live godly lives in front of your families, I don't know what is. Just the idea that my family could suffer for my sins, that's a great inducement. If loving God wasn't enough, and it should be, knowing that my family could suffer for my sins is a great inducement to me just to live for the Lord. Now, in the last part of chapter 21, there's some additional material. At this point, it's no longer chronological, but the writer of the book of Samuel is giving us information about things that happened in David's days, things that hadn't been covered before, and now to complete the story, he's just putting the information in. It talks about wars with the Philistines that David had. You remember when David came up against Goliath? You remember he went down to the brook, and how many stones did he pick up and put into his pouch? 5 stones. How many giants was he facing? How many stones? Is that a lack of faith? Well, I better get some more stones in case of miss, or the giant's got a tough skull. Is that a lack of faith for David? No, because Goliath had 4 sons. 5 giants, 5 stones. It's perfect faith. David said one apiece ought to do just fine. And we find those guys listed here. In verse 16, a guy with a name that just rolls off the tongue, Ishbi-Benob. Ishbi-Benob was one of the sons of the giant. So that's one of Goliath's sons. Verse 18, a man named Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant, another son of Goliath. The verse 19, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, and notice the words brother, they may be in italics in your Bible. That means it's not there in the Hebrew. It was put there to read well in the English, but chances are good he was a son and not a brother. And yet again in Gath, verse 20, an unusual man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. Verse 22, these 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. So as we look at these last words about the life of David, here's one of the things we see. Early in his life, there was a lot of adversity. Saul chased him, meaning to take his life. Later in his life, there was more adversity, but this time he brought it on himself. This time he sinned with Bathsheba, sinned against her husband Uriah, and the Lord said, because of this, because this is the path you chose, a path of bloodshed and a path of the sword, he says, now the sword will never depart from your house. Adversity. And so David continues to suffer adversity and warfare in his home, and it never seems to leave him. But there's something here about David that I want you to notice. This is one of those clues I mentioned. David's life was filled with adversity. If you doubt it, read the Psalms. Listen to a man crying out to God in his trials and in his troubles and in his agonies. Listen to a man lifting his heart to God. And you realize that in the midst of his problems, he was praising the Lord. Now, I'd like to know how to do that. I'm not very good at it yet. I'm learning, the same as you are. But David had stumbled upon some things that made it possible for him to praise God in the midst of adversities and to pass from adversity into praise. So let's take a look at what those things are. We're in chapter 22, the Song of David. Verse 1 reads like this. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. 9 times the word my is going to be used in the next few verses, indicating this close, intimate relationship that David had with the Lord. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength. In him will I trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. David looks to God. He says, you're my rock. You're my strength. You're my shield. You're my Savior. In the midst of all his adversities, he looked to God and he understood that God was the foundation on which he stood. How many of you have seen that little poem? It's called Footprints. Usually you'll see it printed on a poster, on a plaque, and there's often a picture of a sandy beach, and you'll look at the beach and you'll see one set of footprints going along. And the poem asks the question, Lord, in the hard times, where were you? And of course, the Lord's answer comes back and he says, in the hard times, you weren't able to walk, and I picked you up and I carried you. You see, that's what David is seeing now. David's looking at his life now, looking over at all the things that have happened. And in all the adversity that came to him, in all the problems and trials, he looks and he says, you were the one that held me up. You were my rock. You were my strength. You were my shield. You were my Savior. You carried me when I couldn't go any farther. And that's one of the keys that helped take David from adversity into praise. Sometimes when we look at our lives, especially through the lens of that poem, what we see is this. We see 2 sets of footprints, God walking and us walking, and then we see the hard times and we see one set of footprints. And we say to ourselves, God, why did you leave me? And God's answer comes back to us, I never left you. You were too weak to walk. You were too spiritually crippled. The sin had taken hold of you and you weren't able to put one foot in front of the other anymore. And so I picked you up in my arms and I carried you. And that's why there was one set of footprints. And David now looks at this and he sees this with his own eyes. He says, when I was crippled by my sin, you carried me. Those were your footprints. When I was weak and when I was doubting, when I was hurting, you carried me. And those were the footprints that I saw. And he speaks this to God. He says, you're my rock, my strength, my shield, my Savior. You are the one. You did this. You literally carried me. And if you're experiencing adversity these days, or problems or trials, or maybe the consequences of your sin have come home to you, and you're dealing with this now, and you're wondering, how can I ever get past this? How can I ever come to a place where I praise God again? Listen to the words of David when he simply says, when I couldn't walk anymore, you picked me up in your arms and you carried me, and that's why I made it. Do you recall when Jesus spoke to the disciples? And he said, get in the boat. We're going over to the other side. What hit them after they got into the boat? Great big old storm. How did their faith work for them during the storm? What did they do? Oh God, help us. Why aren't you paying attention? Aren't you notice what's going on? Problems, trials, adversity. Oh Lord, why don't you save us? Where did they end up? On the other side. See, when Jesus tells you, let's get in the boat, we're going to the other side, one guess where you're going. You're going to the other side. Now, in the meantime, things may happen. There's a little saying that goes around, and it goes this way. God never promised you a smooth trip. In fact, Jesus said in this world, you will have all kinds of gunk. Problems, trials, adversities. But when Jesus tells you you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. You will make it. So God never promised you a smooth trip, but he did promise you a safe landing. You'll make it. David knew that, and he looked at God, and he said, you've carried me, you've brought me through everything. When I couldn't make it, you were the one who carried me and brought me in. He goes on, and in verse 7 he says this, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my Lord. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. One of the things that believers know today, this is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We know that if we pray, then God does what? He hears our prayers. He always hears the prayers of His children. He cannot not hear your prayers. But then we know a second thing as well. If He hears our prayers, then the answer is on the way. It's coming. David understood that. He said, I cried out to You and You heard me. You hadn't forgotten me. You hadn't ignored me. But the minute I cried out to You, You heard me. How many have raised children? What happens when the baby cries in the bassinet? Mom and dad are on it just like that. You can't sleep through it. The 20 children on the playground. Yours cries out. There you are. You can't not hear the voice of your children. And God cannot fail to hear the voice of His children. And so David looks to the Lord and he says a couple of things. He says, number one, when I was too weak to put one foot in front of another, You picked me up and carried me. When I was in pain, I cried out and You heard me. And all of these things because of what he identifies in God in verse 18. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. God delighted in David when he was following the Lord and when he wasn't. There's a thought that we need to kind of wrap our heads around and get because it's very true and it will change the way you walk with God. Most of us understand the concept that when I'm a good boy or a good girl, God loves me. Because God loves good little boys and girls. He loves it when we follow Him, doesn't He? But then in my head, sometimes I think that when I fail God and let Him down, then He doesn't love me anymore. We think that because we live in a world that is based on conditional love. If you're good to me, I like you. But if you're bad to me, I don't like you anymore. And then we carry that thinking over to God and we think God must be the same way. If I'm good, if I'm following God, He must love me. But if I fail Him, then how can He love me anymore? And just so as to straighten us out on that, so we don't make that mistake, God speaks to us. And He tells David to write down these words. And David said, You did this because You delighted in me. Now, God did not delight in David's sin. He didn't delight that David failed Him. But He delighted in David. And see, that's possible for us because of Jesus and what He's done. Jesus died for our sins. And when we come to Jesus by faith, when the blood of Jesus washes our sins away, then we become clothed not with our own righteousness, which is kind of like a Gibeonite's robe, you know, kind of all tattered and moldy and worn out and doesn't look so good. But the Bible tells us that God puts the righteousness of Christ on us simply by faith. Our sins are washed away and the righteousness of God comes upon us. And then when God looks at us, He sees not our shabby, tattered, worn out, miserable, moldy righteousness, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at you and sees that righteousness in your life, He says, good enough. I delight in you. And so David knew that God had never left him, that God had never stopped loving him, that God had been totally, utterly, absolutely, completely faithful to David at every moment. And in verse 36, he just looks at God and he says, it's all been You every inch of the way. You have also given me the shield of Your salvation, and Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. David just looks at God, he says, it's been You every inch of the way. When I was strong, You were with me. When I was weak, You were with me. When I followed You, You were at my side. When I didn't follow You, You never left me. And he says, Your gentleness has made me great. Now that's an important concept right there too, isn't it? Because what if it was God's power and greatness that had made David great? What would have happened if David had fallen and the greatness of God just kept rolling on? Would have rolled right over David and crushed him. It was God's gentleness that made David great. God's patience, God's willingness to work with him. And that's what makes us great. That's the hope that we have, that we can have greatness with God and be used by him. God's patience with us. When we fail him, he will not fail us. When we forget him, he will not forget us. When we depart from him and leave him, he will not leave us. And it's the gentleness of God that makes us great. David said, "You enlarged my path under me. You made the way broad. You made it easy. You carried me through." One of the things that helps to pass from adversity to praise is to take your eyes off the hard things that are happening in your life and put them on the good things. Have you noticed that life is never just one or the other? Life is never completely good without something crummy happening. And it's never completely bad without something. It's always a mix. Have you noticed that yet? One of the things David understood was you can take your eyes off the consequences, off the problems, and you can put them on the good things that God is doing for you. In his adversity, he says, "You carried me." In his loneliness, he says, "You never departed from me." In his failure, he says, "You didn't let me down." We thank God for things all the time, don't we? Thank God for our meals. "Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts." We thank God for our day. We thank God before church services and after church services. But how about some of the little things that we forget that are so important? I'm having this problem, a little toad in the throat today. And just before the service, I had this coughing fit. And I thought, man, that's it. I'm not going to be able to stand up there today and talk. And how many of us thank God for an easy breath? You know, you talk to people who've had lung cancer or emphysema or something like that, and they would give everything they possessed to draw an easy breath. And yet we draw easy breaths all the time, and we never thank God for them. So here you are. You're suffering under some kind of adversity today. Hand of God may be dealing with you. Maybe consequences from sin. What about the good things God's doing? Are you breathing today? That's something to be grateful for, isn't it? And in the midst of your trials, your problems, has God left you? When you only see one set of prints, they're not yours. He hasn't left you. And still, in spite of your failure, he loves you and he delights in you. See, you can take your eyes off the crummy stuff and you can put your eyes on the good stuff. And that's one of those things that will enable you to, like David, pass from adversity into praise. How could David praise God with so many things happening? How can we praise God when there are so many things going on in our lives that we would change if we could? It's because we can choose to look at the good things that God is doing and praise him for them and say, "You're carrying me, you're sustaining me, your love has never departed from me." And so because of all these things, David, in the midst of all his problems and difficulties, he blesses God. Verse 47. This is where David's heart ends up. "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." And so David simply turns to God in the midst of his trials and just praises him and blesses him and says, "If it weren't for you, I wouldn't be here. If it weren't for you, I couldn't make it." And he takes his eyes off all the other stuff and he looks and just sees the good that God's doing him. And he passes successfully from adversity into praise. Now, there are some more things that are contained in chapter 23. These are the last words of David, some of his last official pronouncements written down and preserved. And in chapter 23, verse 3, David talks about some things he learned about the king racket, about ruling over people. And in verse 3, he says this. Wrong chapter. There we go. Verse 3, he says this. "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, 'He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he should be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'" David says, here's what I've learned. Rulers must be just. They must fear God. They must rule in the fear of God. I don't know what God's given you to rule, a home, a business, but some little corner of the world is yours to rule. and you must rule in the fear of God. Aren't you grateful for the fact that we live in a nation where we have input to the political process? We can access our government. We can talk to our leaders and our representatives. Here's one thing I know. People look at all kinds of things when they look at people to elect. We have some elections coming up here in the town not too long from now. And then there'll be congressional elections and then presidential elections. You know what I want in a ruler? Not a good economic plan. It's not the economy. Not a good foreign agenda. Here's what I want in a ruler. I want someone who rules in the fear of God. I want a man who in his own personal life exemplifies the righteousness of God. That doesn't mean he'll fail, but that means when he fails, he'll get it right and he'll walk with God again. And I want laws in this country made that glorify God. I want laws that bring righteousness into our nation, because righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to people. And so who should we prefer for rulers over us? People who rule in the fear of God. If a man doesn't fear God, I have no interest in his economic policy. I don't care. Because your economic policy will not carry you the way God will carry you. So David finally looks and he says, here's what I know about ruling. You've got to be just. You've got to rule in the fear of God. And then he acknowledges that it hasn't been so in his life. Verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David says a ruler needs to be just. He needs to be like God. He needs to rule in the fear of God. And then he says, and I haven't been that way. He certainly wasn't that way to Bathsheba or to her husband Uriah. And he acknowledges two things simultaneously. Number one, his own faithlessness. Number two, God's faithfulness. And he says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant. How long does an everlasting covenant last? Lasts forever. Anything you can do to break an everlasting covenant? God made an everlasting covenant with David to establish his throne, to set up the seed of his body after him. And it will not be broken. And God's faithfulness carries David when David's faithfulness fails God. And God's faithfulness will carry you as well. When you fail him, he will not let you down. Because with the blood of Jesus Christ, you enter into a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And God promised he would write his law in your heart. As many times as you turn away, he'll draw you back again. He'll restore you again. And his covenant with you will not fail. And so David learned that he couldn't trust in himself, but he could trust in God. And so that's where he again passes from adversity to praise. He learns to trust in God because he can't trust in himself. And he trusts in the God who is faithful to him when he is unfaithful to that God. Now, one more chapter. Again, some things thrown in here that we need to know about. One more of the adversities of David in his life. God had told the kings of Israel not to number the people. He said, I don't want you to trust in your armies. I don't want you to trust in your numbers. I want you to trust in me. And so he said, don't number the people. I don't want you worrying about numbers. David decides to number the people. Chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he, who is he? God moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him. Remember Joab, he refused the retirement plan. He said, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Count the people that I may know the number of the people. So who moved David to number the people? God. Now, just to totally confuse you, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You got Samuel where we are, then you got the book of the Kings, then you got the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. So, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, listen to this. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Uh-oh. Who moved David to number Israel? Satan and God. See, when adversity comes into your life, it can come through a number of means. We live in a fallen, sinful world. There's no doubt of that. And so there are natural disasters. There's death. There's cancers. There's mean people. And sometimes adversity comes just because you live in a fallen world. sometimes adversity comes from the devil. Now, it says that the Lord moved David. It also says that Satan moved David. How do I make that work? The Lord knew that there was sin in David's heart. He wanted to reveal the sin so that David could turn from the sin and be restored by God. So God used Satan as a tool. He moved upon Satan so that Satan would move upon David to reveal the sin of David. I think that Satan must hate that. Don't you? I mean, he wants to have this big rebellion against God. I'm going to set myself up like another god. I'll have my kingdom, and I ain't going to do anything God wants me to do. And then God uses him to accomplish God's purposes. I think the enemy just must go, rats, I hate that. But the Lord moves on Satan to move against David to reveal the sin in David's heart. Why? So that God can restore David to him. Watch how this works out. The people are numbered. For 10 months, Joab goes throughout all Israel. Finally, he gets the number, comes home. Verse 9. And you got to be back in 2 Samuel for this to work properly. Otherwise, it's going to read really funky. Verse 9. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 1,300,000. Wouldn't you think David would be pleased? No. And David's heart condemned him after he'd numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So David understands, instead of trusting in the Lord, he's been looking at numbers. He's been looking at the world again. And he repents and he turns back. God uses Satan to accomplish his will. David's heart turns back to the Lord, and the Lord says, give you a choice here, David, verse 12. He sends the prophet Gad, who speaks to David. The Lord says, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? For 7 years the people will hunger and die. Or, maybe we'll shorten it. Shall 3 months you flee before your enemies while they pursue you? Or maybe even less. Shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So God lays out some choices before David. You've ignored my word. You've brought the curse upon yourself. But in my mercy, let me offer you some choices. How would you like this to work out? And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so David said, my famine for 7 years, natural disaster in the land for 7 years, no thanks. 3 months of my enemies, he said, I don't trust my enemies' mercies. He said, but God, I know you're merciful, I trust you, so give me 3 days of pestilence. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And here once again, David's family is paying for his sins. But he trusts in God's mercy. And so David cries out to God as the angel of death is passing over the land. And in verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord had commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And now Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord God accept you. Then the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. David says, God, the people have done nothing. Why are they dying? This is my sin. Let me pay. And God says, okay, here's what I'll have you do. Go buy the threshing floor and offer to me. Now, this threshing floor happens to be up on a place called Mount Moriah. That's where many years previously Abraham had come at God's instruction to offer up his son Isaac. And yet God stopped him when he saw his willingness and said, I'm going to offer you a substitute that your son may not die. And of course, that points forward to what Jesus has done for us, who died as a substitute for our sins so that we should not die. Later on, this threshing floor will be leveled and a place made for the Temple of Solomon that will be built there where people will make offerings to God. And this is the first offering, the one that David offers up there. Now, David didn't want to offer God something that had cost him nothing. God offers us a salvation that comes at a great price. You are not redeemed with things like gold and silver, corruptible things, but with the precious blood of a lamb. And so David says, I won't offer you anything that costs nothing. And so he buys it. He says, I won't accept it. I'll buy it and give it to you. And God instructs him. He says, you've sinned. You know it. You've turned to me. You want the plague lifted. You want the curse lifted. All you have to do is turn and dedicate yourself to me again. Buy the threshing floor, offer sacrifices, turn to God, and I'll forgive you. In the world, there's adversity for everyone. Sometimes it comes from the world, from living in a fallen, sinful world, and then we simply remind ourselves that Jesus has already conquered this world. It has nothing in him. Sometimes it comes from the devil. And then we know that God turns all things for good. We understand that God can sometimes move upon the heart of Satan to reveal sin in our hearts so that we might be drawn to God and repent. Most of the time, if I look back over my life, here's what I see. God speaks goodness to me and says, go this way and I'll bless you. I'll bring the former rains and the latter rains. I'll bless you in your basket. I'll bless you in your homes, in the country and in the city. But a lot of times I've ignored God's voice. And then he says, if you choose to ignore me, then you'll walk into the curse and not the blessing. How can I have a heart of praise in the midst of adversity? How can I echo David's heart? How can my heart be like the heart of the psalmist who praised God in the midst of his problems? A number of things work. Number one, when you only see one set of footprints, be real clear on whose they are. They're not yours. Your God carries you. He does that because he loves you and delights in you. He will not leave you. Number two, know that when you cry out to him, he hears you. There's no way for God not to hear his children cry out. No way whatsoever. And number three, know that you can choose to take your eyes off the hard things that are happening and put them on the good things that are happening. Have you ever seen a day in your life where it was all good and no bad? Have you ever seen a day in your life when it was all bad and no good? There's always something good God is doing. And David knew those things, and so he was able to use those things to take himself out of adversity into a place of praise. Now, I can't think of a greater testimony to God's goodness than I should praise him in adversity. See, the world doesn't get that. The world knows that if they're good to me, I'll like them. But if they're bad to me, I won't like them. And they think God's the same way. And they don't understand how good God is. So if the world sees you praise God when he's good, they'll simply say, well, look at that. Of course you're praising him. He's good to you. But if the world sees you praise God when things aren't going good, now that's glory for God. And then they'll want to know, how can you do that? How can you be in adversity and praise God? And then you get to tell them how good God is. How even in the midst of your adversity, he's carrying you. He will get you to the other side. That's a promise from God. He'll hear you every inch of the way. He'll be with you and not leave you or forsake you because he delights in his children. That's how you pass from adversity to praise. And that's the glory that God receives when his people go through the storm and they say, my God has said he will take me to the other side and I will believe in him for that. And then God receives glory. Father, I thank you this morning for the life of David, a man with whom we have so much in common, anointed, blessed, used, and sinned against you nonetheless. God, that is so much our story. And Father, we know some things from David's life. We know we can turn. We know that you're gracious. You'll receive us back. We know that in the hard times, we can trust you to carry us through them. We know you can trust us never to leave us or forsake us. When we are faithless to you, you will be faithful to us. And God, use that to draw our hearts, to make us appreciate just how greatly you really love us, so that we might turn and follow you again. The plague was lifted when David turned his heart towards God and dedicated himself once again. God, in our plagues we cry out, yes, lift the plague, but yes, carry us. Show us the way to praise you in the midst of our trials, and we thank you for this now, God. The life of David that speaks grace and mercy to us. We thank you now in Jesus' name.